The Lord be with you.
With you.
The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Mark 5, verse 21 to 43. Let's pray for God's blessing on the word. Lord, you yourself say that with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. We pray that that would be so for us this morning, that as your word unfolds in our midst, you would be to us life and light, and then you would send us out to share that life and light with the world. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We'll hear the word of the Lord from Mark 5. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." And immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, who touched me?" He looked all around him to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement, and he strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, if you go to the Prado Museum in Florence, walk up the marble staircase, duck under the entryway and turn left, you'll find yourself eventually in room 56B. Right across from a massive altarpiece from the monastery of San Domenico. In the center of the altarpiece is a painting of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary to tell her that she will bear a son. It's the Annunciation by Fra Angelico. Have you ever seen this painting? Gabriel's visit to Mary was a popular image in Renaissance art, but this painting was different from the rest for a number of reasons. First, the scene was usually painted as taking place indoors, with Mary on a big throne, severe and removed. Angelico brought it outdoors into the world. Also, most painters focused in on the two figures, but Angelico pulled out away from them and widened his lens to show the bigger salvation story. In the top left is the Garden of Eden. He is taking us back to the beginning, to the very reason Christ would be sent to be born of Mary in the first place, the fall. Right up there in the corner where it's kind of yellow and gold, just as Adam and Eve are being expelled from the garden, the hand of God is extending from on high, reaching out to send the Holy Spirit slanting across the frame and across time toward Mary, who we can only assume at this point is saying, "Let it be with me according to your word." It's an amazing piece. People always crowd around it at the museum. But there is one detail that not everybody notices. It's a small bird near the top. It's not the dove of the Holy Spirit, but it is a different kind of bird. It's a swallow. So we know that nothing in Renaissance art is without meaning. Then why a swallow? These are shy, independent birds that flit and streak through the summer sky on an evening. They often build their nest with mud. Sometimes they come in around people in the cities and they build against houses. Around the time of the Renaissance, before much was known of migration patterns, it was commonly believed that when the winter approached and the swallows disappeared from cities, no one knew where they went, they thought that they were flying to nearby lakes and ponds to burrow down under the mud and hibernate until spring. And because of this mysterious movement of coming down out of the skies into the mud, the swallow became a symbol of the incarnation of Christ. So Fra Angelico put that bird in his painting as a message. He is saying that from the very beginning, God meant to send Christ to earth to, as Eugene Peterson says, to take on flesh and move into the neighborhood. Jesus was sent to be with and among the people he would save, to build his nest in the mud. Jairus and the woman with the flow of blood knew this firsthand. These are two people from very different stations in life. Jairus was a leader of the synagogue, which was an elected position, so he must have been a respected and a prominent person. But in this story, we find him powerless. I think it's Homer who said that death is the great leveler. It makes everyone equal. So Jairus had discovered that respect and prominence were useless when it came to his daughter's health. She was sick to the point of death, and he could not fix it. He was stuck. He abandoned his dignity. He cast himself at the feet of Jesus, and he begged for healing. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So let's put this in context. Jesus had become a public figure by this time, prominent, because of his teaching and healing. So he was constantly surrounded by crowds who were clamoring for his attention. And he had these disciples with him who were like zealous bodyguards, kind of, right? Bouncers. They always wanted to protect him. And he had just come across the lake on a boat. He was probably tired. Jesus could have easily kept on his way, flitting above the needs of the crowd. But this is incarnation. He came down into the moment. He stopped. I imagine him stooping over the man to lift him up, looking him in the eye. "I will come with you." In his book, Reaching Out, Henri Nouwen asks, "What if our interruptions are in fact opportunities? What if they are invitations to a movement toward a deeper engagement? What if we saw interruptions as occasions for a conversion of the heart, which creates the inner space where a compassionate solidarity with our fellow human beings has become possible? I wonder, what if the entire life of Jesus is one interruption after another? And what does it mean for those of us who follow him?" Jairus interrupted Jesus on the road. And then no sooner had he turned to go with him, he couldn't even take two steps, and somebody else reached forth and grabbed him. And this person was as different from Jairus as you could get. It was a woman, to begin with. She seemed alone. She had suffered hemorrhages for many years, which made her unclean and untouchable in the eyes of her people. She was also poor. She had spent most of her money on doctors. She was about as low on the scale as Jairus was high. And yet, these two had something in common, something important. They felt powerless, stuck. Maybe you know what that feels like. They had come to the end of their rope, and there was nothing they could do, nothing except reach out to Jesus. I imagine this woman standing on the edge of the crowd alone, and then she saw him. And she had this wild idea, you know? It was crazy. She thought, "How could I get to him and touch him without contaminating the entire group?" It was crazy, but she saw Jesus. And before she knew what she was doing, she was pushing her way through. "Get out of my way. I know what he can do." She could see the back of his head. She was reaching out. Maybe she was so bold as to think that she might put her hand on his sleeve. She was rehearsing in her mind what would happen. He would turn to look at her. She would smile. And then, just as her fingers brushed the edge of his robe, he was jerked away in the chaos. I think a shudder probably ran through her body. Disappointment. And then, wonder. Something was different. She could feel it. The pain was gone. The shame was gone. She felt good for the first time in years. She thought about slipping away home, but then Jesus stopped. And it happened again. He could have kept going, flitting above the needs of the crowd. But this is incarnation. He came down into her moment. He found her, and she fell on her knees to explain that when she saw him, her heart lifted up out of the shame and loneliness and reached out to him. And then something happened in her body, and then something happened in her heart. I think he smiled as he lifted her up. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian talked about the difference between healing and cure? This was both. The woman was made well inside and out. What should have happened is that her touch should have contaminated Jesus. But what actually happened is that his touch made her clean. Not only did it not contaminate him, but he purified her in the moment. He healed her body and soul. And then Jesus sent her out to share what she had received. Go in peace meant be a person of peace, make peace. You've been restored, now make restoration in this world. So we could probably end there, right? It's a happy ending. But Jairus is still waiting. While Jesus was speaking with the woman, some people came to tell him it was too late. Their words are callous. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Ah, Jairus. Can you imagine his stomach sinking? What is it like to hope and then to lose hope? The crowd is in chaos. They're swirling around the woman. She's laughing and talking. The disciples are looking impatient. And Jairus stands empty-handed. Surely Jesus had forgotten him. But this is incarnation. Jesus comes down into the moment again. He turns to Jairus, looks him in the eye, and says, "Do not be afraid." And then Jesus took several of his disciples, and he walked with Jairus to his home. I imagine it was a quiet walk. But as they got closer to the house, they heard an uproar of weeping. It was so loud that when they got there, Jesus had to raise his voice. "Why are you crying? The girl is sleeping." He's always telling a different story, isn't he? And then he sent them away, and he took the girl's parents and his disciples into the room where her body lay. She was so small, only 12 years old. You know, he should not have touched her either. A dead body was also considered unclean. But he went right in and took her by the hand and said the words that would give her life. "Talitha kum." This phrase is usually translated from Aramaic to mean, "Little girl, get up." Talitha is a pet name for a child. In Dutch, it might be liefje, little dear one. But the Hebrew root of the word is little lamb. It's the same word used by Isaiah when he prophesied about a new heaven and a new earth when the former things will pass away, and you will be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. Before they call, I will answer them. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb, the little lamb, will feed together. And they shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the vision of shalom that God intended back in the Garden of Eden. And it is the reason that even in the moment of the fall, God was reaching out to send Christ to be born of Mary. It is the reason Jesus came down to build his nest in the mud. He came to be with and among the people that he would save so that he could restore all things to God's design. Little lamb, get up, he said. You're probably not surprised to know the Aramaic word for get up has a deeper meaning too. Its root is the Hebrew for rise up, as in the invitation from God through Isaiah, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. As in the conversation Jesus had with Martha about Lazarus, your brother will rise again. As in the words of Paul, who said, everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it is written, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What Jesus said was not what parents say when they knock on their child's door before the bus comes. It wasn't, hey, get up, sleepyhead. What he really said was, little lamb, you whom I cherish, for whom I have great redemptive plans, rise up from the dead, rise up to new life. This is why I came down to you. I am making all things new. And what do you think happened? I think that girl felt herself pulled upward out of darkness and into the light. I think she felt herself pulled out of heaviness and immobility into freedom and movement and life. Her eyes opened and she got up. She rose up. She started walking around. Do you not know, Paul says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Amen? It's what we were created for. Do you feel it? I do. And I see it in you. Fellowship is a church of people who are walking in newness of life. And I want to tell you, on a personal note, that it has been my honor to walk with you these 4 years. So it was not easy to answer the call back to Canada. For one reason, because I love you. And we have followed Christ together. And you have loved me with glad and generous hearts. You welcomed me into your family. You taught me how to be a pastor. Taught me how to speak American. I'm deeply grateful for most of those things. Kidding. Another reason, though, that it was hard to answer the call back to Canada is that I have my own ways of getting stuck. Maybe we all do. Mine is fear. There is a quotation by one of my favorite authors, Annie Dillard, that has haunted me for years. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs, so the early Christians who were persecuted, I don't find most Christians sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Ushers at church should issue life preservers and signal flares. Can you imagine if we did that? They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. If I am honest, I love the idea that God is wildly and powerfully beyond our understanding, drawing us out into new life. I love that. But I get stuck by the thought that God might draw us out to where we can never return. I am afraid. What if God reaches out his hand to me and I say yes and take it and he draws me up and out into new and beautiful things that are beyond my systems of control? What if it's lonely there? What if God asks me to do things I don't want to do? What if I'm not good enough? What if I have to open myself up in new and uncomfortable ways? What if I have to let go of possessions? What if I have to leave my friends and family, my country? What if I have to leave you? And what if after I say yes to God, I am never able to return to life as I know it? I hold back sometimes because of fear. Not because I'm afraid God can't do things, but because I'm afraid he can, and where will that take us? Everyone gets stuck by something. But this is incarnation. Christ comes down into the mud and the mess of our lives. He reaches out to us. "Little lamb, get up," he says. And that is the invitation for you and for me and for us as a church. He is drawing us outward, pulling us upward out of darkness and into the light, out of heaviness and immobility into freedom and movement and life. You know, there is another reason that Renaissance artists used the swallow as a symbol in their paintings of Christ. Because they believed that when swallows suddenly returned to civilization in the spring, that they had burst up and out of the mud, just as Christ burst up and out of the tomb. He who came down to be with us, who reached out to us and walked among us, also died and went down to the grave for us, so that when he burst forth and rose to new life, we would rise too. It makes me think of the poet Maya Angelou. "I rise, I rise, I rise," she writes. And that's how we are to live. We are the resurrection people. Do you hear it? The ones who, no matter how uncertain or stuck we feel, are invited by Christ to speak out, to reach out, and rise up in the Spirit. And then we are sent out, go in peace, to live a resurrection life, to join with Christ as he restores all things to God's design, to live in such a way that our lives are a sign of the one who makes all things new. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.